Something really quick. I want you all to find your index in your Bible. So the index is in the front part of your Bible, and what it does is it has the books of the Bible in them. So I want to go through this. So I want you guys to try, if you're new, to turn in your Bible and find the books of the Bible. That's important to me, that we're learning and memorizing the books of the Bible. And here on your index, you'll see that there's two testaments. There's the Old Testament, and then there's the New Testament. The Old Testament has 66 books in it. The New Testament has, the Old Testament has 39 books in it. The New Testament has 27. So that equals 66 books. And if you look at that on your index, you should have the book of the Bible and the chapters in the Bible and what page the book starts on. So we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to find the book of Hebrews. And we're going, so we know that Hebrews on my Bible, it's going to be different for you, starts on page 1940, and has 13 chapters in it. So as we go to Hebrews, we're going to find the 11th chapter of Hebrews. 11th chapter of Hebrews. And the Bible as far as literature goes, or how it's composed, has three main types of writing in it. 43% is narrative. All right? 34% is poetry, and the rest is pro discourse, making arguments, and then from those arguments making application, or how we should order our lives according to the Word of God because of the truths found from statements. Here in Hebrews, which is a Pauline letter, or some people argue, whatever, we'll just call it Pauline letter. Paul may have written this through the inspiration of God. So if you're new, remember, God used 40 different men on a 1600 years to write the complete scripture, but it's all God's word. Okay? These men were from many different lifestyles. Some were kings, some were shepherds, some were apostles that followed Jesus Christ, some were poets, some were song leaders, but all of these men were able to, some were doctors. All of these men were able to hear from God and were able to put God's very words down on paper, so we have the very words of God. Now, obviously, we have a translation from Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Those are the three languages that the Bible was written in. None of us know Hebrew, I don't think. I know I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek, and I don't know Aramaic. So as you look and you think about this, this is what we believe is the best English translation of God's Word. So we have God's Word through preservation. We got God's Word through inspiration. So we used the 1769, the fifth edition after the 1611. 1769 King James Version here is what we have. And so we use that, and we read this because we believe it is the best, taken from the best manuscripts of the original languages, and therefore we have the preserved Word of God through this Bible that you have in your hands. Now, I want to be very clear that we've been talking about faith, and specifically faith and how it was seen in Moses' life, and how Moses was able to show faith through obeying God and trusting in God. And because that path was made by Moses' faith, there was protection made for the people of Israel. And so therefore, how we decide to accept or reject faith will have its effects on different people. And we looked at that last week. Now I just want to look at how Moses showed faith in crossing the Red Sea. Verse number 29, by faith of Hebrews 11. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. My wife was talking, this is a side note, my wife was talking to me about, I keep on saying the word drowned. That's not a word, it's just drowned. Okay, so all of you English majors that have been irritated at me, I'm going to try to fix that one, okay? But be patient with me as we try to get some of the bad habits out. So we will go now to Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So you have Genesis, and then you have Exodus. We're going to go to chapter number 15 and read the first three verses of Exodus. Exodus 15, 1 through 3. Now, to get you an idea of what is happening, many times in the scriptures, what will be happening is there will be a narrative given. There will be a character that is formed through a narrative or a story. And in that narrative, he'll be put in a place of crisis and then be delivered from that place of crisis or destroyed by that crisis, all depending on his attitude of repentance and faith. All depending on if he's going to trust God or himself. Okay, so as we think about that and as we read this, Exodus chapter 14 was a narrative given about crossing the Red Sea. Exodus 15 is one of the oldest poems found in the Bible, sung by Moses. And this poem, what it does is it uses concrete imagery to connect abstract thought. Okay? So we all know what it feels to be cold. If you went outside without a coat on, you felt the feeling of being cold, right? So how do we express somebody that's mean to us? Or that's cold to us? Or that person gave me the cold shoulder. So we're expressing a feeling that we have for in a way of tying it to something that's concrete. All right? So we're taking the thought of being cold. Nobody likes to be cold. Well, some people like to be cold, but the majority of people don't like to be cold. And they also don't like the feeling of people being cold and harsh to them and showing no warmth. Another abstract thought connected to something tangible. How do we be warm to somebody? We smile to them. We shake their hands. We say, hi. Man, that was a warm church. That was a warm person I met. Or that was a cold person I met. So this Exodus 15 is a poem by Moses to explain the depths of the narrative of Exodus 14 of the crossing of the Red Sea. Yes? Everybody understand that? I'm giving you the layers of how to understand this chapter. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed glorious. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So here in this song, we have a prelude of the triumph of verse 1 in the triumph of Jehovah. Stanza 1, verses 2 and 3. What he is, strength, song, and salvation. Stanza 2, verses 4 through 13. What he has done, victory over past enemies, deliverance of his people from Egypt. Stanza 3 is verses 14 through 18. What he will do, victory over future enemies, bringing his people into their inheritance. And the postlude is verse 19. Contrast of the defeat of Egypt and the deliverance of Israel. And then we have a response by Miriam and the women in verse 20 and 21 of Exodus 15. So nearly three centuries ago, the English commentary Matthew Henry expressed his appreciation and understanding of this great spiritual ode, poem, as follows. We may observe, respecting this song, that it is, first, an ancient song, the most ancient that we know. Second, a most admirable composition, the style lofty and magnificent, the images lively and proper, and the whole very moving. Three, it is a holy song consecrated to the honor of God and intended to exalt his name and celebrate his praise and his only, not in the least to magnify any man. Holiness to the Lord is engraven on it, and to him they made melody in the singing of it. And fourth, it is a typical song, the triumphs of the gospel church and the downfall of its enemies are expressed in the songs of Moses and the song of the Lamb put together, which are said to be sung upon a sea of glass, as this was upon the Red or Reed Sea. Let me express that I don't think that the church has taken the place of Israel in any way. All the promises given directly to Israel will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom by Jesus Christ. However, there are thoughts from this poem that we can apply to the church. And we'll do that. So first, verse 1, let's look at the prelude. The triumph of Jehovah. Exodus 15:1. Then sang, so again, let me stop to make sure that I'm making very clear where we're going with this. This is to show the faith that Moses had in God to cross the Red Sea. We saw the narrative in Exodus chapter 14, or the narrative of the crossing of the Red Sea is in Exodus 14. Exodus 15 is a deeper layer of Moses' trust used through metaphor, singing, salvation, praise, those type of things. Drowned in the sea, compassed by enemies. Those are all metaphors trying to take the abstract of his feeling and use concrete imagery for us to explain the fullness of what he felt in that moment. Does everybody understand that? So this is faith. I need to stop so everybody understand that. If you don't understand it, come and ask me later, and I'll try to explain it to you. So what is happening here is now we see Moses is explaining his faith through Exodus 15 in a deep way. And we see that his faith is that his triumph would be in Jehovah. Verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. First, we see Moses calling praise to his mighty military prowess, to the strength of his rod. Is that what he's calling praise to? He's calling praise to whom? The Lord. So if we have success in our life, if we get that success through faith, what's the first thing we're going to, how are we going to show that to others? By whom we praise. By whom we praise. We can see if we have faith by what takes up the majority of our thought processes during the week. I know exactly if I'm in a state of faith or if I'm in a state of flesh by where my mind resides. Do I lift up the Lord or do I lift up a problem? Do I go to the Lord in prayer or do I go to someone else in complaining? Where do I go? That is an image of where my faith is. So Moses is calling praise to the Lord. He's singing praise to the Lord because of his great power. Second, we see why Moses calls praise to the Lord and rejoices in the Lord. By the way, another application we can make is when we call praise to the Lord, we will rejoice in the Lord. When we trust in the flesh, we will complain about the Lord. You say, I would never complain about the Lord. Christian, do we not believe that we are in Christ's hand and Christ is in the Father's hand? Do we believe that he'll never leave us or forsake us? So the problems that we find ourselves in, who's there with us? Jesus Christ is there with us. The Lord of glory is there with us. The Almighty One. The Lord, strong in power. He's there with us in the problem. When our minds are on Christ, it doesn't take long before we start to praise Him. So let's look at why he's rejoicing in the Lord. For he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. Triumphed gloriously. In a figurative sense, it speaks of lifting up or exaltation, specifically of God. The verb emphatically describes God's matchless power. Now in Miriam's song in Exodus 15 and verse 21, we see this phrase repeated in verse 21. Mary and answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So that's a refrain that they're coming back to. In a song, you have a refrain. That's the chorus is what we call it. In many hymns, you'll see this chorus that you sing over and over again. The refrain of their poem is, God is mighty, he's glorious, all his enemies will be destroyed. Amen? And through that, we see this awesome faith that they had in God through this poem. So first, God is glorious in his power because of his character of eternality. The Bible starts with the powerful phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now some of you teens that come on Thursday night will notice I borrowed from that chart, the Who is God chart. And the first point that we learn about God is only God was there in the beginning, so only he can tell us what happened in the beginning. The second thought of God's character is that he's eternal, needing nothing or no one. Everything that we need that has been given to us in creation, how the stars work together, how the earth orbits the sun in perfection, all of that was given when? At creation. So was any of it available before creation? Any of it available before creation? No. So therefore, does God need any of it? No. See, so many times we're like, well, God needs this to happen, and he needs this politician to be in office for him to have his will. And I vote for, hey, look, I'm for voting. I was one of the 25% of people in London that voted, all right? I will vote because I think it's our duty to vote. But when I am not in faith, I look to politicians to fix problems. When I should be looking to God to fix problems. Right? Don't look to politicians. I was very disappointed in the midterms in the United States. I thought that the Republican Party was just going to do great. And I was like, you know what, James, you're in the flesh right now. Because you are just disappointed. You're hurt. And I looked at it and I was like, yeah, I'm hurt because people would rather have a right to kill their babies than have money in the bank, which is just crazy to me. So when we looked at that and we think about this, there is a great enemy that's attacking us in our culture today. Where are we going to put our focus? Vote. If God calls you to be a politician, be the best politician you can be. Don't be these guys that worry about PR and public relationships. Worry about speaking truth, Christian. Speak truth in love. God is eternal. The Bible starts with God and ends with God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Not man, not those kings and kingdoms that rebel against God. They're not eternal. God is. Secondly, we can see that Moses calls praise to the Lord and rejoices in the Lord not only because of his character of eternality, but also God is glorious in his power because of his character of self-sufficiency, or God is self-existence. In the beginning, God, before creation and all it entails, God could internally exist. He had no need for anything. I don't know if that was a double negative, but if it was, excuse me. What I'm trying to say is he didn't need anything. Yeah. To enable him to exist. When Paul stands in Athens, standing on Mars Hill in front of the altar to the unknown God, he declares in Acts 17, verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." All right, let's turn to Colossians. Colossians is in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, so go past Romans, go past Galatians, go past Philippians, and you'll be in Colossians. If you get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you've gone too far. Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians, chapter 1, 16 and 17. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So we all know that we get energy from the what? What's the one thing that we get energy from on this earth? Why can we there be life on this earth? Because of its placement in our solar system. And the placement in our solar system depends on how close or how far away we are from our energy source. What's our solar system's energy source? The sun. The sun is our energy source. All right? And if we don't have the sun, we don't have life. Everybody understand that? We're dead. We're gone. If I were to take an axe or a saw or a chainsaw and go out and cut a branch off of a tree, what's going to happen to that branch? It's going to die. Why? Because it's been taken from its source of life. All right? When we're glorying in God and when we're praising the Lord, we're saying that he is our source of life. Our only source of life. And without him, we would not have life. Because he's our, and I'm not saying that God is an energy. God is a being. He's a spiritual being that has one person in three beings. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the Son, being the only part of the Trinity that is the God-man, our mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, if we want to come to our only life source, who does it have to be through? The mediator. The mediator. The God-man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only connection that we have to life. So therefore, we don't glory in our good works. We don't glory in all the good things we do. We glory that our names are written in the book of life. We glory that we are found in the righteousness of Christ. In the same way, the enemies are coming. He's crossing through the Red Sea, and the enemies are following him. And then God destroys his enemies while saving him. In faith, he's saying, it wasn't because of me, it was because of God. And that's the problem with man-made religion. It all is focused on man and not on God. There's a mocking of our society of God. People think we're crazy for believing in God. But without God, we wouldn't have anything. You know, we're really helpless people. One of the things that hit me when I saw the first two of my children born, the last two, Tracy was with Sarah, but was how helpless they were. Well, I thought they were beautiful. I thought they were pretty, like every father thinks that. But I looked at them and it hit me. Man, they need me for everything. They need their mom for everything right now. They're flailing around, crying. They have no... If you leave a baby alone, it will not survive. In the same way, we need God. He's our only source to life. So we can glory in God's power because of his character of eternality. We can glory in God's power because of his character of self-sufficiency or self-existence. And we can glory in God, because of his power, because of his character of being supreme spirit, everywhere present, yet separate from his creation. The first book of the Bible, the first chapter, explains this so well in Genesis. So just go to the very front of your Bible, look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, before the beginning, there was nothing created. In the beginning, God created. Who was there before the beginning? And in the beginning, God was. Alright? So, how did he react to what he created? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So here in the creation, or about to be explained through the creation, the ordering of it, if you will, of the creation in a literal 24-hour, 6-day period, what happened? God is connecting to what he has created and ordering it according to his will and his perfection. All right? You say, why doesn't it feel that way today? Well, because sin entered in the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men for all have sins. But if you want a new creation, a new life, a new birth, you have to trust in God to order it and to create it in you. So what is he? He's a spirit. Are we pantheistic? Do we believe that God is in the trees and God is in the wind and God is in the good thought and God is in the yin and the yang and all that? No, we believe that God is separate from his creation, but everywhere present in his creation. That means he always sees what we do. That means he always is present where we go. That means he always knows what we think. Now, that's a pretty powerful thought. And that he cares for us. And that he sees us, especially as his children, especially those that have turned to him through repentance and faith and received his free gift of salvation through the cross. He sees us. He knows us. He feels our sorrows and our hurts, and he is ready to deliver us from the evil one. So as we think about this and as we glory in this, we understand that God is worthy of all our glory, and he is glorious in his power because of his character of supreme spirit everywhere present. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. So if you get to Psalms, which is about in the middle of your Bible, you'll start with Psalms. This is the poetry section of the Bible. You have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you start in what we call the prophet part of the Bible. You have Isaiah, and right after Isaiah, you have Jeremiah. So let's find Jeremiah And then we're going to find verse 23 in, no, chapter 23 in Jeremiah. So once you get to Jeremiah, find chapter 23. And then we're going to find verse 23 and 24 in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. Here the Bible says, "Am I a God at hand? Saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in a secret place that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord." God is a spirit, a supreme spirit, everywhere present in his creation. What a powerful God. Now, can we be everywhere present? Now, when I was a young boy, I thought my mom was everywhere present in the house, because she would always seem to know what I did, even though she wasn't in the room to see what I did. But she wasn't everywhere present. She just knew I was bad, and most of the bad things that happened in our house happened because I did them. Okay? So she had a very good... I have set up for her a very good character of being consistent and doing bad things. So as we look at that and as we hear that, we understand that our teachers didn't have eyes in the back of their head while they were writing in the chalkboard. They just knew which kids to call out because they were not being good in class. Okay? We understand all that. But God is everywhere present. And that is powerful. He can be here and he can be at the end of our universe all at the same time. So, he didn't need any of the resources of his creation. He was there in the beginning before he created it. He's eternal. He's the self-existing one. He needs nothing and no one. And also, he's everywhere present in his creation, knowing what's going on at all times to the infinite degree of knowledge. He's worthy of our praise. And we can trust in his power. So first, we see the prelude in verse 1. Second, the triumph of Jehovah because of who he is. Stanza 1 is verse 2 and 3. So let's go back to Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 15. Exodus chapter number 15. Remember, this is showing the steps of Moses' faith through this unique way of expressing the depth of a narrative through a poem. Okay? This is taking the abstract feelings of Moses and connecting them to the concrete. And this is showing us his faith. The first prelude of his faith, or the origin of his faith, is God. That God is glorious in power. And I explained why he's glorious in power because of these three different aspects of his character. Second, the triumph of Jehovah because of who he is. So Moses is showing us in verse 2 and 3 through the inspiration or the breath of God, who God is. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So first, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength means the Lord as one's strength. So, in the morning, it just happened to me this morning. Tori wanted to get into some freezer strawberry jam that was made. And she came to me, and we have those jars, those mason jars with the metal pop piece, so that we can put it in the whatever, and it pops, saying it's sealed, so it can be good. So she asked me to open it, so I was able to open it. She had to trust in my strength to open a jar for her. In the same way, we have to trust in God's strength if we're people of faith, not our own strength. We have to trust in God's strength if we're people of faith. So first, the characteristic of trusting in God as our strength. The characteristics of trusting in God as our strength. Now let's go to the middle of our Bible, to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Seriously, if you just almost put your Bible in half, you can almost find Psalms that way. Psalms chapter number 18 is where we're going. Psalms 18. Verses 1 and 2. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and horn of my salvation and my high tower. So here's the characteristics through poem again, through connecting the abstract to the concrete, and some of this is Jewish concrete, all right? So we live in a long time after when this was written. So it's using what was concrete in that culture. That's why we should study the culture of the Bible, because we can understand the message of the Bible deeper when we do that. So first, God is our strength. He is our security. The Lord is my rock. Rock means referring to a cliff. And its most memorable use is to describe God as a rock. Now remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, what did the foolish man build his house on? The sand. What did the wise man build his house on? The rock. All right? Now what was the rock in Matthew chapter 7 referring to? It was referring to the words of whom? Words of God. Now, if we want to have faith and show through our faith that God is our strength, we need to trust in His Word. How do we show that we trust in His Word? By reading it, by studying it, by saying no to the flesh and living out the principles of His Word in our life. That's what a life of faith looks like. We'll stop there, because then I'll start at this next week and work through all these points. So remember that God is, we show our faith in God by understanding that He is the praise and He is glorious in power. That's the prelude. That's what we go back to. God's glorious power, and that He is worthy to be praised because of that. Christian, are we praising God today? Pastor James, are you praising, talking to myself here? Don't call me a schizophrenic. Am I praising God like I should? I think we should all encourage each other in praising God more, don't you? He's our faith. He's our rock. He's our salvation. He's our song. He's who we are to lift up in our mind. That's how we show we're children of faith instead of children of the flesh.